Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 23 through 25. Hear now the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant Word of the living God. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, if you would turn to Luke chapter 4, we'll also be reading from Luke 4, verses 14 through 22. And here we see an example of the synagogue ministry of Christ that we just read about. Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. Hear again the word of God. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word, and may his name be praised forever. Amen. Let me begin by asking you a question. How is God's word made effectual to salvation? In other words, we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But how does God's word bring about the salvation of souls? Well, our shorter catechism answers this question. It says this: "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." Let me read that again. "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." And we could look to Romans chapter 10, as we did last week. Romans 10, 13 and 14 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The idea is that preaching is central to the proclamation of the gospel, or evangelism. About 11 years ago, I was sitting in a personal evangelism class at Bible college when my instructor advised us that when sharing our faith with others, we ought not to use the word church. We shouldn't reference the church when we're sharing our faith with others. It was assumed by this instructor and by many in the church today, it's still assumed that people get saved by reading tracts on street corners, and any preaching they hear later is merely icing on the cake, and that the church far from being a catalyst to evangelism, is actually a hindrance to evangelism, because people don't like the church. It brings in baggage. So preaching would certainly not be central to this view of evangelism. Some years later, I was speaking with a student at a Reformed seminary. And he said that his evangelism instructor had surveyed the class, taken a poll, and found that a majority of the students in the evangelism class had not knowingly come to Christ through the hearing of a sermon. And from this and various other factors, he concluded that preaching is not primary or central to evangelism, and that perhaps it was for the writers of the Westminster Confession, practically, pragmatically, more people attended church back then, or something of this sort. But today, preaching is not the special or central means. Now, although the idea that God converts sinners, especially by the preaching of the word, is by no means popular in our day, even in Reformed circles, this is the biblical view. And while it is true that few Americans today are being converted by preaching, it is also true that few Americans today are being converted at all. If a baseball player has a low batting average, and it so happens that most of his hits are bunt singles, we don't conclude from that that bunting is a preferable strategy for hitting. And if today's American church, as we could show from all kinds of evidence, is rapidly declining, then shouldn't that make us all the more skeptical of the methods that it is using? Of course God's going to bring people to faith through whatever means He sovereignly chooses, but do we really want to see more of the same? Well, this morning we're going to address the question, how did Jesus and His apostles fish for the souls of men? Last week we took up the call to the ministry. We took up the nature of the ministry in terms of the analogy of fishing for men. But how did Jesus and the apostles actually do this? And on that basis, how should our congregation seek to fish for the souls of men? Well, my first point deals with the method of Jesus' ministry. The method of Jesus' ministry. In verse 23, we read that Jesus' ministry consisted chiefly in three things: preaching, teaching, and healing. Now, by teaching is meant in our text instruction in the doctrines and duties that are set forth in the Scripture. So Jesus is explaining, illustrating God's truth to His audience. You see this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 2. It says Jesus sat down and began to teach them. So the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with all of these practical and ethical and doctrinal matters, God is holy, therefore you must be holy, and this is how to do it, and things like that. All these things were involved in His teaching ministry. Then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, we read this: "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching." Literally, the word in the Greek there is doctrine. They were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus' teaching is not just getting people on a spiritual journey to who knows where, but this is the proclamation and the illustration and the explanation of authoritative truth. Now, in the church today, people have begun to view Jesus as some sort of mystic or a community organizer or whatever they want to make Him out to be. But Jesus was a teacher. Most often in the Gospels, He's referred to by others as a teacher. He's a doctrinal instructor. In fact, when He gave His great commission to the church, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus is a teacher, and Jesus has commissioned His church also to engage in teaching. And He says, "I'll be with you." That is, the ministry of the church in teaching actually is a means by which Christ teaches his people. Ephesians 4:20 and 21 say this, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Jesus never went to Ephesus, but through the teaching ministry of the church, in a sense, he did. Now, by preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we see in verse 23, Matthew refers here to the announcement of salvation, of the kingdom, of all of the benefits and blessings, forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit who was to come, and all of these things, the proclamation of this kingdom, and also the call to faith and repentance. Mark 1:14 and 15 says, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So Jesus is not only imparting information, but he's calling men and women to embrace the gospel, to turn from their sin, to repent, and to embrace the salvation that he is offering to them. My friends, the people that he was trying to win, the people that he was offering these blessings to, were the same people that he knew full well some years later would crucify him, would reject him, would scorn him and mock him. And yet he still offered them salvation. He still labored to preach the gospel to them. What kind of love, what kind of compassion do we see here in the Savior, that he is offering eternal blessing to those who he knew, many of whom would crucify him? Well, we've seen his teaching and his preaching, but thirdly, his healing. And this refers to the miraculous eradication of various diseases, disabilities, demonic oppression, and in some cases, the gospel writers tell us that he actually raised people from the dead. He healed many people. Now, of course, as we saw in Luke chapter 4, these instances of healing point to his anointing as the God-man Messiah. They point to his deity. But beyond that, those are important factors. But beyond that, my friends, note also the compassion of our Lord. His patience, his compassion for these people. Verse 23 says that he not only healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, but then verse 24, they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now today, if a baseball player stays after a game to sign autographs for 20 minutes, he's viewed as this great man of the people. But imagine how long the lines would have been, not only at the local synagogue, but as people began to invite their friends and neighbors to come to experience this ministry of Christ. Imagine how many sick and infirmed and disabled people the Lord touched and healed. Must have been a long, long, grueling ministry, and yet he did it. He healed them. Well, my second point deals with the sphere of Jesus' ministry. We've seen his method. Secondly, the sphere of his ministry. In verse 23 of Matthew 4, Jesus preached and taught and healed the people in their synagogues. That is, he fished for men in the public worship services of the church of his day. That's what the synagogue was. For the Jewish church at this time, this was their place of Sabbath worship. Now, despite the common misperception that pits Jesus against the church, the gospel writers often emphasize Jesus as a well-known synagogue preacher. And so here, he ministered in their synagogues. Mark 1:21 and 22 says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught." Matthew 9:35, "Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Even John 6:59, right after that famous sermon where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he preaches on the prophetic passages about Israel being taught by God. And he says, "I'm teaching you, I'm giving you the bread of life. Believe on me and be saved." That was not done on a hillside or on a mountaintop. John 6:59 says these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. John 18:20, Jesus says at his trial, at the tail end, as he's being criticized and accused by his adversaries, he says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing." So at the center of Jesus' ministry was public gathered worship. Well, thirdly, the extension of Jesus' ministry. Ultimately, Jesus was not content to preach, teach, and heal to the same demographic, to the same collection of synagogue churchgoers. He wasn't content simply to meet their needs week after week after week. But we must ask, how did Jesus' ministry actually extend to reach a broader audience? How did he do it? Did he canvass the community with gimmicks and fads and trendy things to attract people? Did he ditch the synagogue for some other kind of coffeehouse ministry or something like that? My friends, he preached and taught and healed in their synagogues. Verse 25 says, "Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And how did his ministry reach those people? Think about it. He's up in the northern province of Galilee. How did this end up reaching those in Jerusalem and Judea down south? Well, verse 24 says that his fame, news of him, literally, the hearing of him, went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people, and it says he healed them. Well, when it says they brought people to him, who's the they? Who's the they? Well, it's his hearers. It's those who heard him and were blessed by him in the synagogue ministry. They went and they shared this with others in the surrounding area. And that's how they ended up bringing them. But where did they bring them? Well, it seems to be, based on our text and also based upon Luke chapter 4, they brought these people to the synagogues where Jesus would be preaching. That was really the central point where Jesus interacted with these people. In fact, Luke 4:33 references Jesus casting out a demon during a synagogue service. So they brought them into the synagogue. But who did they bring? Who did they bring to the synagogue? Well, they brought people with problems that Jesus could fix. People with problems that Jesus could fix. What was the result of them bringing these people into Jesus' presence? Well, he fixed their problems and they followed him. So initially, people are under Jesus' ministry. He's fixing their problems. They're bringing other people and he's fixing their problems. And that's how we end up with verse 25. Great multitudes followed him. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus did not confine his ministry to public worship. He did not confine his ministry to the synagogue. But we must observe the motivation that led him to extend beyond that sphere. He did not go beyond the synagogue because he viewed the synagogue as inadequate for evangelism. Rather, it was the natural outgrowth of a healthy synagogue ministry. So through this ministry, multitudes are coming to him. And Matthew 5 verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." So the church is growing, and now he needs a larger venue to deal with these people. He didn't leave the church to get more people. He brought more people to the church, and now he's expanding the ministry to meet their needs. Well, fourthly, let's take a look at the ministry of the apostles. According to Jesus himself, public preaching is at the heart of the Great Commission. In Luke 24, 46 and 47, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So what's Jesus saying? He's saying not only is preaching commanded, but actually the Old Testament predicts that Jesus would die and be raised again, and that preaching would go forth starting with the church of that day, and it would go forth the world over through preaching. In fact, the book of Acts confirms that the apostles followed Jesus' approach. Their ministry beyond public worship grew out of their ministry in public worship. Of course, this is a transitional period. God's covenant people, the Jews, are throughout the entire known world in synagogues or houses of worship. And at this time, they're meeting on the seventh day, Sabbath, because there's a transition going on, and the apostles go out and they meet these people in their assemblies. They preach the gospel to them, and over time there is this transition to the new covenant and the first day of the week, and the church comes out of the synagogue. But that's what's going on, this transitional period. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We see an example of how the apostles actually did this ministry of evangelism. There are, of course, a half dozen or even a dozen instances of this that we could look at in the book of Acts, but here's one. Acts 13, look with me at verses 3 and 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." So first they go to these houses of worship and they preach. At verses 14 and 15, look with me as well. "But when Barnabas and Saul departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So now they go into another region, Pisidian Antioch, and they preach in the synagogue. And then there's a famous sermon of Paul. And at the end of that, in verses 42 and following, it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." They came to the synagogue. So you see this pattern of the apostles, where there is a house of worship. Of course, some places there is no house of worship. That's an extraordinary, different scenario. But where there is a place where public preaching can be engaged in, a house of worship, they go straight there and they build their following that way, and then they look to move outward. My fifth and final point is the ministry of our congregation. What can we learn from this? What can we glean from the example of Christ and his apostles and their evangelistic strategy? Well, our congregation is both the temple of God and a Christian synagogue. 1 Timothy 3:16 says to the church, "Do you, plural, not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, there's another passage where he says that each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here it's saying the church is the temple of God, the place of worship, the house of worship, as we come together, the people of God. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 8, It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. That word gathered together in Greek is the word for synagogue. It is a gathering together of God's people for worship. In James 2, verse 2, it actually, James refers to the assembly of Christians for worship as a synagogue. It's translated assembly, but the word is synagogue. So the church is the continuation of the temple and of the synagogue in terms of this congregation gathered for worship. Well, in addition, Jesus is uniquely present in the church to bless our preaching and teaching ministries. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of this presence of God in Christ among us when we gather together. 1 Corinthians 14:23 through 25, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, that is, if there is a declaration of God's truth in a known language to the people, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This is the power of the presence of God. Because if each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, imagine if they're all gathered together as one. In addition, Jesus is uniquely present here to bless our ministry of prayer. Matthew 18, 18 and following says, the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here he's speaking specifically of a church discipline case and the elders overseeing that. But it applies more generally. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So Christ is present when his people gather together in his name to pray. There is a unique efficacy and blessing to that. Yes, it's in accordance with God's sovereign will. It's not name it and claim it, but there is a special efficacy and blessing. My friends, if you know someone who is uninformed, bring them to Jesus. Bring them to his special presence. Bring them into that powerful presence of God in public worship. If someone is unbelieving, bring them to Jesus so that he might teach and preach through his pulpit, through the proclamation of his word, that he might save them. If someone is in physical or spiritual need, someone needs healing. No, we don't have miraculous gifts to heal them, but we can pray for them. We can pray over them. We can ask God to meet their physical and spiritual needs according to his will. One of the most disastrous compromises of the modern church is this. Unbelievers don't like church. Therefore, we're going to take evangelism and divorce it from the church. No, my friends. If we truly are Calvinists, if we truly believe in total depravity, that people are unable to believe in Christ apart from God's Holy Spirit giving them the new birth, and if we believe that there is a special presence of God in the worship service when his people are gathered, then we will cause our evangelism to center on the ministry of the church. But you say, well, if I invite someone, they'll never come. They'll never come to church. Well, they came to hear Jesus. They came to hear Paul. The same Spirit of God that was active in those ministries is active in his church today. If God can convert someone's heart, if he can raise them from the dead spiritually, he can't bless an invitation to church. But of course, this entails that we have a responsibility as we worship God, as we come to this house of worship, as we interact with people, that we worship and live in a way that will enable people to see the powerful presence of God among us. Our reaching out, we might say, our reaching out to Southfield and the surrounding region must be the result of God, the Holy Spirit, reaching in to us individually, as families, as a congregation. Anything less, any numerical growth that does not come as a result of spiritual growth is nothing but a numbers game. We must be seeking Christ for ourselves and out of that for others. And this is really how revival normally takes place. Dr. Joel Beakey, in an article about the revival of the church, writes this: revival usually begins in the church with the reawakening and enlightening of those who have already been born again. The small group of disciples who were already enlightened was blessed with the Spirit's outpouring, and through them, thousands were converted. He's speaking of Pentecost. When we storm the throne of grace for revival, we may mean well, but even believers are prone to think of other people more than themselves. We are prone to forget that authentic revival necessitates that we forsake our backsliding ways, be filled with fresh love for God, and then be willing to be used as clay in God's hands for the welfare of others. He goes on, so on Pentecost and in subsequent weeks, God blessed 120 believers and used them to be a blessing for tens of thousands. You see, it starts in the church and it goes out and gathers a multitude. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary or sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be looking at in weeks ahead, says this: the world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. They would say, what is the secret of this? He goes on, if only all of us were living the Sermon on the Mount, men would know that there is dynamic in the Christian gospel. They would know that this is a live thing. They would not go looking for anything else. They would say, here it is. And if you read the history of the church, you will find it has always been when men and women have taken this sermon seriously and faced themselves in the light of it that true revival has come. And when the world sees the truly Christian man, it not only feels condemned, it is drawn. It is attracted. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not, I believe, saying that we should not do evangelistic outreach at all. But what he's saying is that the most effective way is to be seeing God revive the church and to see a natural, organic expansion of that ministry of the Spirit of God to others who we know in our sphere of influence. It all starts, though, with personal growth in grace. Scottish Free Church missionary Reverend John of Calcutta, in writing about why he left his congregation and went to the mission field, writes this: The design of all internal edification as a church is thus externally to multiply and replenish the earth. That the evangelization of the world, being the will of her head, is the law of her being. That this law descends to every member of the body, so that the chief end for which I ought to live towards the world under God is the salvation of my perishing fellow men. This is the responsibility of all God's people. But it's not necessarily all of the outreach programs that we see. Some of those are helpful. But your focus must be, as a member of Christ's body, to be living God's truth in a contagious way, so that as God's people are internally edified, that out of that would come this evangelistic expansion. Now, for this to actually take place, we need to take the public worship of God seriously as individuals and as families. We need to prepare for it. We need to expect to meet Christ in it. Afterward, we need to be talking to our children and asking them what they learned and telling them what we learned and praying about it. We need to take the public worship of God seriously also as a congregation. We need to be warm and welcoming of others, even as Christ is to welcome us. But we need to be actively listening and contributing, seeking mutual edification in the sermon discussion that we have afterward. But we need to be willing to lovingly correct and be corrected by others in the church. Finally, we need to take the public worship of God seriously for our community. Jesus shows up here every Sabbath to preach and teach and to heal the problems that people have through His Word and Spirit. Are you spreading His fame abroad? Are you spreading the news of Him abroad and inviting others to enjoy these blessings? People that have problems that Jesus can fix and indeed that He has fixed in your own life. Are you adorning Christ's gospel with a genuine love for His people? If people visit, are they seeing a loving body? Christ says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. Is that happening? If that's not happening, no ministry outreach program is going to fill in the gap. My friends, let us seek and pray for revival personally in our marriages, in our families, and here in our congregation, that this might spill over into the lives of men and women who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that while Christ, our head, is holy and harmless and undefiled, that we, His body, are in constant need of being washed with water with the Word, of being cleansed and confronted, corrected. We pray, Lord, that You would be doing these things through the officers of this church, through the elders. Also, Father, that You would be enabling this body of Christ to be edifying itself in love, that we would be ministering to one another. Father, we pray that You would be giving us opportunities organically to be sharing our faith with others, not only through the words that we speak, but also through the lives that we are living by Your grace. And that You would revive us as a congregation so that You might revive Southfield and the surrounding region. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.